Where we do actually live in Wales, it's a very rural area. Mr. Norheim was there actually for Passover time and stayed with us there. But it's beside the road, but on the other there's fields all the way around us, and on the other side of the road there's a wood, and it goes down into the bottom of the valley below. And in the valley itself there's a track that leads down to a river, a small river at the bottom, and there's a ford on that river. There's a small bridge there, but there's a ford that goes through the river for vehicles. And just a few yards from the river itself is a house where my parents used to live, and they actually moved down after we did and bought this place. And we had about 20 acres around it. I've got about 2 acres around where we are ourselves, and my parents had about 20 acres down there, so we had to do something with it. And we used to keep cattle. When it's not doing this, it's doing that. So it's certainly a very hilly area. Nothing like Modesto at all. Completely different. And there was one particular time we had a number of heifers in the field. They were coming up to the bulling, and we were going to move them to another farm where the bull was. And so they were not exactly tame, let's put it that way. But we'd had the forethought to put halters around the neck just so that we could kind of catch hold of them. And I managed to get an actual halter on one of them, and Judy got hold of another one. And we started to lead these animals down two by two, like Noah. But it wasn't Noah, he didn't lead them, not the way we did anyway. But we actually led them down through the ford. Actually through the river itself. Now, I never knew my wife was any good at water skiing until we actually went through that particular river behind the cow that was pulling her through. Now, I was having much, much more success myself because I was simply going round and round in circles. But we led these cows up the track and into a cattle truck to take them to the bull. And we sat down afterwards, absolutely covered in mud and other unmentionable things. And we sat down at the side after they'd gone, and we thought, well, wouldn't it be so much easier if we could actually sit these animals down and talk to these animals? Actually tell them, you're not going to the knacker's yard or to the abattoir or anything like that. You're going to see the bull. And normally that's something that the heifers anyway, they'll break out of fields to do. And yet you can't sit down an animal and actually talk to it. But you can if you've got concentrate. If you've got what we had was we used to use sugar beet pulp that had been mixed with molasses and then compressed together under pressure on the rollers and broken up into pieces. And what you do is you get a calf who is on milk and you bucket feed them. But before you go into the room where you're actually bucket feeding them, you have a bucket at the side with a bit of cow cake in there, and you rattle it, and then you come in and you feed them the milk. And you do that day after day, week after week, until the sound of that rattle, the saliva starts running and everything else. And I've had cases where, literally, a ram, you want to get a ram for slaughter, there's no problem at all. You just walk into a field and you rattle the bucket, and it'll come from wherever it is, and it, eager and want, all it's got in its thick head is to get its head into that bucket. That's what it wants. I've even had them have nothing else in their mind when they're actually being killed, when the knife is going in, and the only thing they're interested in is getting their head in the bucket. All they want. Because they've been trained. Because it's just the way that they are. It's a response to a stimuli. You get them to associate that rattle of the bucket. That is the stimulus that they're responding to, and they respond that to food, and it's food of a type which they respond to mother's milk, and you get all these things linked together, and you can actually talk to the animals. You can get in the field and you can talk to them. You can get them from anywhere at all, and you can talk to them in that way. Isn't it tragic that we are sometimes like that? That we are very much like that. That we do also have a response to stimuli, that we have much which is animal-like in many, many respects. It's called carnal nature. After all, it is called carnal nature. I know Satan's got a hand in it, there's no question of that. But he uses the animal instincts, the response to stimuli, to his advantage. He uses the bucket syndrome, the fact that you can rattle this bucket and you can get the calf or a human being anywhere to do whatever he wants them to do. Turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, and Mr. Armstrong has said that this is probably one of the best explanations of the process of sin that there is in Scripture. James chapter 1 verse 14, it says, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts," what he or she particularly wants, his own. Every one of us have different spectra of these lusts, these things that we want to do. We have different buckets that we want to get our head in. And yet it's very much like an animal. It's very, very much like an animal. If you've kept animals, you understand that you can train them because it's a response to a stimuli. And the stimulus that you're trying to train them in. "Drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, then it brings forth death. Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." There's not even the hint of this kind of behavior in him. "Of his own will, he begat us with a word of truth." We're begotten children of God, begotten with that word of truth. "That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That's the reason why you and I have been called, that we might be the first fruits. Now, I'd never seen fig first fruits until I was here, actually, just the other day, and in the yard, in the garden at the back of the house, there's this fig tree, and it's got the first fruits. It's got first fruits on. And over at Mr. Billings' house the other day, the fig tree up there has got first fruits on. And you can see the main crop actually coming in behind these first fruits. The first fruits are absolutely delicious. They are the quality crop. And we've got to be a quality crop. It's a quality crop that, quite frankly, if you turn over to Matthew 5, in Matthew chapter 5, it makes a statement here in Matthew 5 that is astounding. And people, because it's so astounding, people think, well, it can't really mean what it says. But you know it does. It does mean what it says. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, "Be or become you therefore perfect." Perfect. "Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." It's not enough to just say, "Be you therefore perfect," because it's mature. You can have a look at it as mature, but he doesn't say that. It says, "Even as your Father in heaven is that way." Now that is perfection. That is perfection. And we look at this, and we see, and this perfection, by the way, it is a mature, it is of a full age, ripe, it's arrived. It's arrived at the point of ripeness. It's what the first fruit would have. You get the first fruits, they've got to be ripe, they've got to be ready to pick, to actually pick off the tree. And it is a command to every last one of us in this room. It's a command that we're all given. As I say, it's tragic that when we look at the animals and we see the difference between us and animals, there's not an awful lot of difference. Our heads like getting into the bucket. The concentrate syndrome, the response to stimuli, is very much within every single one of us. And yet we have got to become like God without variableness or shadow of turning. We've got to be converted. That's what it's talking about, converted. And if you want a title for the sermon, it really is human conversion. Human conversion. That's really what I'm talking about today. Because I want to look, first of all, about the perfection and the completeness of God. How utterly complete and perfect this being is that says here, Christ says, "Become therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, okay, let's have a look at this being and just see what he's like. And when we do have a look at that, we'll find that the gulf there is so huge, it is impossible absolutely, utterly impossible for us to be like that, humanly. It is impossible. And I want to then go on and examine a picture that God has given us to encourage us, because there's a picture specifically that I want to show you, and I'll read a verse and show you a picture where I'm hoping that it'll stick with you in your mind throughout not just this week but the rest of your life. You'll never forget what I'm going to show you. And I've got 6 points. I mean, people like the points. So I've got 6 points, and they all kind of group these things in. The first thing is I want to talk about the time comparison between ourselves and God. I want to go into the time comparison, a lifespan, if you like. Just, I mean, that is a ridiculous comparison. I mean, you can see that at a glance, because we're looking at the eternal compared to something which lasts, what, 70, 80 years? There's a space or a scale comparison as well in the largeness, the comprehension, the largeness of his comprehension compared to ourselves. There's a space and a scale comparison as well, a third point, in the smallness that he can comprehend as well compared to ourselves. Fourthly, there's a power comparison that we can make between what God can do and what we can do. And when we look at this scripture and it says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you just simply start shaking your head. As we go through these points, I hope anyway that you'll just start shaking your head and say, look, this is impossible, because it is utterly impossible humanly. And fifthly, I want to just really talk about this impossible contrast between the two. And finally, sixthly, I want to give you that picture that we are given within scripture, yeah. And I think by reading a scripture to you, by showing you a scripture, and I hope that you'll be able to actually see what I'm talking about. Let's have a look at this time comparison first of all. Let's have a look at Job 38. You see, here was Job. He'd gone through all these, his friends giving him all this advice, and it came eventually to God himself. Now, Elihu at the end did give him some good advice. He did hit the nail on the head, but God came down and reinforced that like nobody else can or could. And he started to really instruct Job. And I want you to notice just what in fact he said in Job 38. It says, the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, in verse 2 it says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now Job was an architect, probably of the pyramids, and he really did know his stuff. But God looked upon it as absolutely nothing. He had no knowledge as far as God was concerned. Gird up now your loins like a man, for I'll demand of you, and you answer me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if you even have understanding, who's laid the measure thereof, if you know, who stretched the line upon it? Where is the foundation thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars came together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So he's going back to the start of the earth, of the universe as well. Now we know, give or take a few years, that the universe is somewhere around about 10,000 million years old. Now that was what I've, you know, without going and doing a bit more research, you know, give or take a few years, it might be somewhat different these days, but the last time I checked, it was about 10,000 million years old. The Earth itself, they reckon, is around about 5,000 million years old. And the thing is, you can say these figures and nobody has a clue what you're talking about, because none of us do. I mean, you know what 5,000 million years looks like? I mean, how can you even imagine 10,000 million years? I can't. All right, well, let's try and put it into some picture. And the kind of picture that we need to look at. Around our house, we have, around about May time, things called mayflies. Do you have mayflies here? Nobody has? No, I don't know what mayfly is. Okay, mayflies basically live for one day. That's all they live for. They come out, they've got kind of like two forks on the back of the body, two like fronds, and they hover in the air. Just little flies like this, basically. And they appear. They appear for a day, mate, lay their eggs in water, and die. That's it. And then they hatch out. And following May, live for one day, and that's it. They're dead again. So if we look at a mayfly in comparison to us, because you see these flies, and they're there, and they're then gone the next day. the mayflies around. Sorry, they fly just outside our home. So if you take, say we live for, you and I live for 100 years. I know we don't, but let's say we do, 100 years. And you multiply that by 365, you've got 36,500 days. It's not very much, is it? 36,500 days. That's all we've got. That's our life. And yet you compare it to a lifetime of a mayfly. But now let's have a look at this. Hang on a minute. It says here, it says, who is this darkness counseled by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now the earth itself, that's 5,000 million years ago. So if you try to contrast that with like a mayfly, earth to man is something like 50 million lifetimes. It's about 1,500 times greater than the distance between us and a mayfly. It's 1,500 times greater than us and a mayfly. And that's not the age of God. That's just, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? This creature that lives for a day and disappears, and here is this being that we are talking about that says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the contrast is just enormous on the time comparison. If we turn over to Psalm 39, we find here a psalm, I believe it's of David as far as I know. I'm pretty sure it is. And it says, or is it of Asaph? No, it's David. Psalm of David, there we go. It says in verse 4, it says, eternal, even that, the very word eternal tells us something. Eternal, make me know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am or what time I have here. Whereas let me just get a realistic view of this. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth. My age is as nothing before you. The contrast is absolutely minuscule. There's nothing there. Truly, every man in his very best state is altogether vanity, altogether nothing, as the word vanity can be translated. Salah, think about that. Surely every man walks in a vain show, an image of himself. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who's going to gather them. And now, Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. Now, these few verses in here really sum up this kind of mayfly comparison. And when we compare just in time alone, just in the fact that God, when he laid the foundation of the earth, you're looking at the distance, not just between us and a mayfly, it's us and a mayfly 1,500 times over. And that's just to the beginning of the earth, not to the beginning of the universe, which you can double, and the beginning of who knows what and how time actually fits into the whole equation anyway. We just don't really understand at all. We have no comprehension. And yet this being is saying, well, become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's have a look at the space and the scale comparison, the largeness of space. Let's have a look over in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Here again, we've got David, who was a shepherd boy, out keeping his sheep. And I remember one time, this was when I was 18, I think I was 18, and I journeyed down to Libya to see my brother who was in Libya. Did I told you about this at all before? Maybe I have or maybe I haven't, I don't know. But in Libya, my brother actually took us out into the Sahara, about 200 miles into the Sahara itself, and we went to a place called Sokhna. And this place in Sokhna, the generators were going at night up to about 9 o'clock, and we slept out on the roof. That was the spare bedroom, was on the roof, bone dry. And the stars just came down to meet you. There's no city for 200 and plus miles in any direction. And 200 and plus miles is out towards the coast. Going any other direction, it was many more hundreds or even thousands of miles going south down across the Sahara itself. But there was nothing. And the stars were as bright. There was no artificial light, whatever. And in Psalm 8, here's David, this shepherd boy, or at one time. And he says in verse 3, he says, when I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? You know, what on earth is man? How on earth can you make a comparison between the being that created these things and caused them to come into being and man? It says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So this comparison David is actually mentioning here, and yet, you know, when we look at today, we look at the society that Satan has generated today, it is trying to steer man away from this. You get the artificial light, you get computer games, you get television, you get distractions, and we don't sit down and look at the stars and think of ourselves in relationship to this creation we find ourselves in. We don't even find ourselves digging a hole in the earth and planting a seed and seeing the stuff come up. And yet, you know, that was something within history going all the way back. It is something that man has always had to do to survive. But today we don't even have that. And Satan has deliberately designed it for that way. That this we get out of this scale comparison. And when we start looking at the scale, the largeness, turn over to Job again, Job 38, where we were before. In Job 38, where God is putting Job on the spot, he said, look, okay, who's this God darkening and counsel with words without knowledge? But in verse 31, he goes on, he starts talking there. He says, can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? That's constellation, the Pleiades. It says, or loose the hands of Orion. You know, in the wintertime, I presume we can do the same here. You look south and you see the four stars of Orion, the belt across the middle, just that comes up over the horizon. It says, as it says here, can you loose the bands of Orion, the belt of Orion? Can you therefore bring forth Masoreth, or the zodiac? It's the 12 signs, as you look in your margin, in its season. Or can you guide Arcturus with his sons, the great bear? You know, the Arcturus is vital for now. Used to be vital for navigation. You know, Columbus coming across here, without Arcturus would have a horrendous task. He just simply wouldn't have been able to do it. Nighttime navigation depends on that North Star, that Pole Star. And here is God that has done this, and he's putting these questions to Job. And you know, when we look at this space and this scale comparison, Albert Einstein said the following. He said, my religiosity, because he wasn't particularly religious, Einstein, but he says, my religiosity consists in a humble admiration of the infinitely superior spirit that reveals itself in the little that we, with our weak and transitory understanding, can comprehend of reality. This world in which we find ourselves is astounding. It is truly, truly astounding. But we are made so busy that we don't comprehend it. Satan has deliberately designed this modern world so that we don't stop and think and stare. We don't take the time, and we need to do that. And as Einstein says, I want to know how God created this world. I want to know his thoughts. All the rest are mere details. But that's what his driving force was. But over in Psalm 147, if you go to Psalm 147, we find a statement here that is utterly astounding when you really understand what it means. Psalm 147. In this comparison of the largeness, of the greatness of the creation that God has made, when we're looking at this subject of become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and making a comparison between us and him, and over in Psalm 147, we find here, in verse 4, it says, he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. He knows every single star. It says, great is our Lord and the great power. His understanding is infinite. That really is the top and bottom of it. His understanding is infinite. He is an infinite being. We can't even comprehend that. He's got to be an infinite being, because how far back in time do you go? How far forward in time do you go? How can you possibly sum this being up? Can you put him into a bottle? Can you examine him? Can we be a theologian and examine a being like this? It's impossible. But he calls every one by name. Well, let's do a little bit of mathematics and just have a look at some of these numbers that are involved with the stars. You're looking, last time I checked, about 10,000 million stars in a galaxy, in our present galaxy. That's the estimate. 10,000 million stars in our galaxy. And there are about 10,000 million galaxies. And we start to get into numbers that are astronomic. They're utterly astronomic. If you've got a typewriter and you started typing full stops, or anything, you started typing, say, 10 to an inch, or 12 to an inch, something like that, and you made a page of, made a dots half a mile long, and then you got your sheet of paper and you turned it sideways on, and you started putting your dots half a mile the other way, so you've now got a right angle, and you fill the whole of the rest in, half a mile by half a mile, full of dots, spaced at a tenth of an inch. That is what you're looking at 10,000 million. Now, if you were looking at the stars in the universe, you get one of those pages and you put it on end, and you get another page and you put it on end against it, and another one, and you keep doing that 10,000 million times because there are 10,000 million galaxies, you're looking at a book that will stretch from the Pacific to the Atlantic. That's how many stars. And it says that he knows all by name. How can we become perfect as that? Can we become anything even closely approaching a being like that? Is that the kind of being that we can, in any way, shape or form, start to approach? And yet this is the being that we call our Father when we get on our knees. When you and I get on our knees and we pray, we are praying to this being. This being that has this kind of largeness of mind, the scale of mind, the scale of comprehension, beyond anything that you and I can even imagine, let alone comprehend. I mean, if I filled a couple of pages like this with star names, I'd have a job to remember them. But a book of that size, from ocean to ocean, half a mile by half a mile in size, filled with stars at one, 10 per inch, it's just beyond anything that we could even remotely imagine. But you see, when you're looking at this space and scale, it's not just the comparison on the largeness of scale, it's not just how big everything is when we're looking at God, it's looking at how small everything is as well, because he's got these kind of the smallness in control also. And if we look at that, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, Christ is telling us, he says, look, don't fear those that will kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, the breathing creature. But rather, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. They're all numbered. So it's telling us, look, don't be afraid of people who basically cannot go ahead and destroy what you and I are, what we really, you know, the root cause. When God takes that spirit that is in man, and he creates another living being, whether it's a living human being, which is breathing air, or whether it's a living spirit being, it's still the same being, that living creature. You know, it doesn't mean to say you've got an immortal soul at all, it's the fact that God creates that. And it says here, don't fear those that kill the body. They cannot do any more. They can't go ahead and destroy what you and I are. God is the only one that can do that in Gehenna. says, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body. But are not two sparrows sold for farthing? So he knows when the very birds die. You know, we saw some chickens on the road. They're all in this, on the back of a truck, all in cages, and they're being taken off to the slaughterhouse. And just the back of Modesto, I believe, is the slaughterhouse around there. He knew when each one of those died. They were numbered. When you combed your hair this morning, some are a bit more difficult than others, but when we combed our hair this morning, that is numbered. He has access to that kind of a database, that kind of information. This is a scale, computer-wise, that is nothing, we have no comparison with. We cannot approach this kind of scale in the smallness, in the comparison that is there. When we're looking at this, and he says, don't fear those that kill the body but not able to kill the soul. And it says, but fear him that's be able to kill both in Gehenna. It's interesting, if you take that scripture that I used last time in Living in Prophetic Times, where it talks about 1,000 years as a day, it also says a day as 1,000 years as well, in that scripture over in 2 Peter 3. It says a day is 1,000 years. And if we start doing a few calculations on that basis, supposing that you are sitting in, you know, you're in somewhere and somebody breaks in and has a gun, points the gun at you 10 feet away and pulls the trigger. You know, just looking at it the way in which it's been described, that a day is 1,000 years, how long do you think it'll take for the bullet traveling at, say, 800 miles an hour to reach you? I did, again, did my sums, I was doing this morning. But I did my sums on that, and I came out at 45 minutes. You know, it's interesting that I was reading an article. I've got this article on the, I don't know, do you get New Scientist over here? No? Magazine? No? Okay. The New Scientist, it was in the newsstand there. This caught my eye. Universal law, a single rule springs all reality. Now, it's only a pure theory that somebody's put forward. But this particular article in the middle here, it says, in the beginning was the rule. And they're trying to find this. Einstein actually was trying to find this all-encompassing rule. He never managed to do it. Stephen Hawking has spent his life trying to do it. He never managed to do it. Here's this other chap. It says, in going through this, it says, right now we're inside a computer program. Ask Neo in the movie The Matrix. I don't know how many of you have seen The Matrix. But he says, is it really hard to believe? Morpheus replies, who's a great guru in this Matrix thing. Not for Ed Fredkin. He too claims that the universe that we perceive is a computer program. To be precise, it's the kind of program known as a cellular automaton, in which patterns form and evolve on a grid according to a simple rule. It's interesting, the next phrase it says, if only we can figure out the right kind of grid and the right kind of rule, said Franklin. So in other words, they can't quite figure it all out, but if only we could get the right kind of rule and the right kind of grid, then we'd understand the rule for everything. And it goes into this article, and the article is very clear that they really do not understand, they really have not got the answer to it at all, but they're still trying to find it. But looking at what it says over in 2 Peter, if somebody was firing a bullet at you, those of you that have actually seen The Matrix or seen the kind of trailers for The Matrix or whatever, you find them that this guy kind of stops bullets that are firing at him, and he slows everything down. God can do that. God can do that. Can do that to some degree. How it works, I don't know how it works. But on that basis, a day is 1,000 years. A bullet traveling 10 feet from you takes 45 minutes. So God could watch it, and he could see this, and the bullet come out the end of the gun. And, you know, 15 minutes later, it's kind of over here. You know, half an hour later, it's over here, and you are there. You know, you've got to do something quick, but you've got 15 minutes anyway, and you can just then take it out of this picture completely. That's the kind of power. And yet it says, become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're looking at a being that we, even the kind of remote little bits that we see within Scripture, we cannot comprehend a being like this, let alone become like him. How on earth can we as human beings be like this being? How can we really have the kind of comprehension? I always remember talking to a man at church one time, and the subject came up about these two cars. It was on the Newsstand program or something, and he was driving along, and one car actually went through the other car. And this man I was talking to said, that was me. I was the one that this happened to. And he says he was out in the Midwest somewhere here, I think in America, where he came into an intersection, the car passed right through his car without was you? Was this? And that happened to you as well? Really? Because this man, this is the only man I'll talk to you later. Because it's the only one I've actually talked to, is this individual. But you see, God, you know, the car's there, you are here, and you think, ah! Or if you think at all. But if you're looking at it in a day of 1,000 years, how long does it take to go from there to here? And then suddenly kind of be moved over and put over there, and you drive on your way. God is, with God all things are possible, but even just the analogies that we are given, you know, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, you can see how that actually takes place. That God has the control on the smallest areas as well. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 8. Probably you've ever noticed this scripture over in Ecclesiastes 8. Because, say, I'm reading this, in the beginning was the rule, and they've got all this scientific claptrap, quite frankly, that is here, and it's all this fabric of the universe and trying to understand these things and get their heads around these things. And really, you wonder, well, you know, how much do they really understand? Well, it gives the answer here in Ecclesiastes 8. In Ecclesiastes 8, right at the end there, it says in verse 17, it says, "Then I beheld all the work of God." Now, this is Solomon, who apart from Christ was the wisest man that's ever lived. "I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yet further, though a wise man think to know it, and reckons he's actually got there, he will not be able to find it." So I can guarantee you, this article, this man, has not found the answer. He might have certain bits, he might fit certain bits in there, even though he thinks he found it and all kind of other people disagree with him. No, that is not the case. That is not the case. So the space, the scale, the smallness of that space is also something that we cannot even comprehend in the same way at all. And when we come to the actual power, the power that he has, if we turn over to Jeremiah 23, it says in verse 23, it says, "Am I a God at hand, says the Eternal, not a God afar off?" In other words, I'm a God that you can put into your pocket. Well, aren't I a God way, way off somewhere? It says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Says the Eternal. Don't I fill heaven and earth? Says the Eternal." You see, through the very Spirit of God, Christ and the Father fill heaven and earth. They can see absolutely everything. They're here in this room right now. They know exactly what's going on. They're not way off somewhere. If you cry out for help, they're there. They know what is going on. They are not, you know, impotent in any way, shape or form. And the power that has, you see, when we're looking at Genesis 1, where it says, well, let's turn over to Genesis 1, verse 27. Let's read it over there. Genesis 1, we find over in verse 27. You've read it over and over again, but Genesis 1, 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image." Indeed he did. We are made in the image of God, after the likeness, after the God kind. "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." But you go back and you read what the word image means, and it literally means a shadow. It comes from a word that means to shade. You see, the image of God that we are created as is as if you're walking along here and a light source there and you can see a shadow. It is like God. It is like me. It is like you. But the comparison between a shadow and the real thing is almost as if nothing. What's there? Is there anything there? It's debatable. That's the difference, the huge, huge difference that we're looking at between God and man. Now, we're looking at the image of God. We have the potential to become the sons of God. It goes beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. But at the moment, human beings, compared to this being that has inherent life, is nothing more than a shadow. He's here, he's gone. There's almost nothing there. If you look over in Psalm 33, verse 6, you're looking at the power scale and the comparison of power. It says, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made. He actually just said, okay, let the heavens come out. And they appeared. They were there. And we saw the kind of, I didn't go into the distances involved. The distances are astronomic between these stars. You've got the numbers which are astronomic, and he knows every one by name. He says, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, the spirit of his mouth. That's how he made all the heavens. This is Psalm 33, verse 7 now. It says, he gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And we, too, also should just stand in utter awe of this being that is our Father, that we get on our knees before. It says, for he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. It remained there. And it was, you know, it was there, as he actually said. We turn over to Isaiah 55. This one I think I used last time. But Isaiah 55, again, when we're looking at the power of God, and we're looking at this difference in the scale between this being that says, become perfect as he is, and we're trying to look at the difference between us and him. It says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the things that I send it. So God speaks. This is Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be for the Eternal for a name, and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Why? Because God says that's what's going to happen. And he's working his plan out at this present time, of which we have the honor to have a part in it. But, you know, to become perfect as this being is, can we really? Can we really become like this being? When we really start to understand and see him a little bit, just a glimpse of what he is like. And I haven't even touched on the spiritual side compared to us. You know, the righteousness, the joy, the love compared to ourselves. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we find here in Matthew 19, verse 21, he says to this is the rich young ruler. He says, Jesus said to him, If you, he's speaking to him specifically because he had a problem, Matthew 19, verse 21. If you will be perfect, now that's what we read at the beginning. Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Because he knew that that individual had a problem in that particular area, and to be perfect, to have this perfection, he had to take some radical steps. Some radical steps. And the, you know, when he explained a little bit more in verse 24, and he says, "And again I said to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And it's a literal needle. It's not a gate somewhere in Jerusalem which they try and manufacture. It's a literal needle, a camel through a literal needle. And the disciples, when they heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who can be saved? Who is going to make it? Of all of us in this room, if it takes a camel through an eye of a needle, for anybody who is wealthy, everyone in this room, compared to those in West Africa, are wealthy. Every single one of us here is supremely wealthy to your brethren over there. No, it's just a different culture. So it doesn't mean to say that, you know, we've got to have a flat, even field, because it just simply wouldn't work. It's where we are actually planted. But it says, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed. Who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, and he said to them, "With men, this is impossible." You don't get a camel through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. But he says, "With God, all things are possible." See, God could literally put a camel through a needle's eye. Every molecule, every atom, and stream it through. He would just have to say the word, and it would happen. It would go through and reassemble itself and be working on the other side. If that's what he so chose to do, he could do that. You see, human conversion is impossible. Humanly, we cannot do it ourselves. We don't have the strength ourselves. It's not in man to direct his steps. Human conversion, we cannot go ahead and change ourselves to the standard that God demands. To become perfect as God is perfect. We cannot change ourselves. God only can make that change, because God only can do the impossible. If we turn over to Psalm 78, we find in Psalms here, in Psalm 78, it talks about Israel of old. And in talking about Israel of old, I want you to notice what it says. I mean, read the entire psalm in your own time, but notice just a few verses. Let's have a look at verse 11. It says, "And they forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them." See, Israel had seen some incredible miracles. Psalm 78, verse 11. Notice in verse 18, "And they tested God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Is that possible?'" Now, do we do this? Do we actually do this with God? Do we say these things are impossible? These things cannot be. And it goes on in verse 22. It says, "Because they believed not in God. They trusted not in his rescue," his salvation, his rescue. Down in verse 32. It says, "For all this they sinned still and did not believe for his wondrous works." They'd seen so many things and yet refused to believe that he could do it again, that he could actually accomplish what he said he could accomplish. Verse 40, "How often did they provoke him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert? Yes, they turned back, they tempted God, then they limited the Holy One of Israel." They limited the Holy One of Israel. "They didn't remember his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy." They had seen things. They had witnessed things. They were aware of things that this being had done. This being said that he would do other things. But they wouldn't believe it, even though they'd seen these other things actually take place previously. Put in your notes Exodus 17:7, where it talks about Massa and Meribah. In Massa and Meribah, they limited him. They said, is the Eternal amongst us? Here, they've just come through the Red Sea. They've seen the water split. They've got a cloud. They've got a pillar of fire. And they say, oh, I wonder if he's here. That was the attitude. But you see, you and I do exactly the same thing. Why? Because we've got our heads in the concentrate bucket. Because we're just like an animal. We want our snouts in that bucket. Even if our throat's getting cut. Even if the throat is being cut, we seem to want to get our heads in that bucket. We look at things physically. We don't trust the Holy One of Israel. Even though we've seen so much. And I want to show you something which is a picture. Because this picture, if anything from this sermon, keep this picture in your mind. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Remember, it's human conversion. And here is a picture of you and of me and of every single one in this room, even if we're not baptized, prior to conversion. Okay? Even the young children. Here's a picture of them prior to conversion. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. A picture of you and me before conversion. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? I can guarantee you that if you haven't heard this sermon before, you don't. You don't see what I'm talking about. I want you to look at that last line. The last line here. It says, who mind earthly things. Okay? Who mind earthly things. A picture of you and of me before conversion. Now say, you think you may have understood it. I still think if you haven't heard this sermon before, you don't understand it. I want you to look at the last word of that line. Things. Okay? A picture of you and me before conversion. I want you to look at the last letter of that word. The S. Can you see the S? Can you see the bracket that is after the S? And can you see what's between the two? It's a period, or a full stop as we call it in the UK. And that's a picture of you and me prior to conversion. Because every single one of us in this room was converted from something that is smaller than that into a baby. And that is the picture that God has given us for the type of the spiritual. You and I have already been converted physically. We were converted from an ovum into a human baby and born. And we are now in the process of being converted from a being that wants to get its head into a bucket all the time, from something that's little different than an animal, into God. And we forget what we've seen, and we limit the Holy One of eternity, you know, the Holy One. We limit what he can do, what he can't do. And yet, here in this generation that we find ourselves in, we understand a great deal about this process, more than they did in the days gone by. Science and technology have increased a great deal. We can actually get photographs, pictures, books. You can actually see this living creature as it grows within the womb of the mother. Do you know how many divisions actually take place in order to produce a young baby in 9 months? From this thing, just between that full stop. Once that full stop is fertilized, and it actually starts to become a child, how many divisions do you think it takes? A million? 500,000? How many divisions do you reckon it would take to become a baby and born? So that you've got skin, eyes, lenses, bones, fingernails, hair, all coming from that one dot the size of a full stop, or slightly less than a full stop. 40. 40 divisions. That's all it is. And it changes, and it modifies, and it becomes a human baby. In 40 divisions of that cell. And it changes into bones, fingernails, hands, and it all happens automatically? I don't think so. It's a miracle. It is an outright, utter, total, absolute miracle. And we are so blasé, we take all for granted. We look at ourselves, we look at a baby that comes into the world. Yes, we stop and we wonder when we actually see it. And what is it? If the heredity is okay, if the genetics are okay, if it, the mother's been fed properly, it's perfect. Humanly, it's perfect. And you know that's the analogy that we've been given, that's the analogy that we're actually told. The same word that talks about, that actually has controlled that birth, the word of God that spreads out the heavens, that also operates on the very small side, that knows when a sparrow falls, that knows the hairs on the head, that knows a child in the womb, if he wants to, and knows how the child actually forms in the womb. Go back and read Job, where God again was rubbing his nose in it. That same God says that, look, I'm going to be a father. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. This process is going to happen again, and it's going to be a spiritual process. And that that creature that wants his head in his bucket all the time is going to change. Because why? What's the difference? What is actually going to make the difference between something that's almost like an animal and something that is God? You see, the ovum carries 23 of the woman's chromosomes. The total complement is 46. The other things that make it unique, that start to make that thing divide, are the genes of the father. The father's genes start to actually cause a difference within that and still actually cause the baby to begin to grow. And it's the father's genes that are controlling the process with the mother's genes. The two together are controlling the process, and it has been designed by God. His word has formed it. And if his word formed it physically, his word can form it spiritually as well. It's clear. Absolutely. I don't know whether you've ever seen the photograph of the neurons growing. I don't know whether it's human neurons or not, but they actually had a photograph, a video footage of neurons actually making the connections. And they were touching each other, trying to find the connection. And this is going on within a baby's brain. 40 divisions. 40 divisions. And here are the neurons feeling their way to make the correct connection. You can see the men slot in the right place. Almost like a telephone operator putting these things in. And it's happening in the bones, it's happening in the blood cells. The eye forming and the clarity within the cornea. Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh after the flesh. Is that the one? Yes, here we go. It says in verse 12, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. If all that we have is the idea that we've got to get our head in that concentrate bucket, because that's what we've always done, we will die. We will die. Because that's what happens to human beings and animals. Is there any difference between us? There's not a great deal of difference. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and you start to live by the genes of the Father, and the genes of the Father determine the way that our steps go, then you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's being led by that Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Father. He is the Father. We pray, Our Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The two spirits together It's the genes of the mother and the genes of the father that come together to direct that child, to start the child growing, that take control of the entire process. And 44 divisions later, a baby is born. And that analogy, it's not an analogy, it's something that we see continually, all the time. All of us are here as a product of that. It is prior to our conversion, physically, where we were nothing more than a full stop at the end of the sentence. And yet we were converted from that into a child. And then we grow from that point. And it's the same God that issued those words that control the process, that is controlling our spiritual growth and our spiritual birth as well. In James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, it says in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial, knowing that this is that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, works patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing." You see, the child swims, it moves around in the womb, it exercises its muscles, it gets itself ready, it breathes the amniotic fluid. It's preparing itself for the birth, according to the genes that it's got. The genes are directing how it's growing. We are being directed. To the rest of the world, to the rest of the cells in the body, the blood flowing over it doesn't cause it to grow like a child. Yet they've got genes. They're very similar cells, but they don't grow like a child. But the thing that makes the difference is their father's sperm, the father's chromosomes, that actually direct the process. People in the world have trials, just the same as you and I. But those trials within us should produce growth. They should allow us to grow, allow us to develop, to become perfect as our Father is perfect. And we've got this physical picture that God has given us, and we can see that in the side, and we do not doubt the Holy One of Israel. We do not go ahead and say, oh well, is he amongst us or not? He is. And he is directing the process because his word has said that this is the way it's going to go. This is in fact what's going to happen. In 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks, I was talking in the kind of sermonette time, and I said that evil men and seducers, verse 13, will become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, because we did not learn them from Herbert Armstrong, we learned them from God via Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and we've got to continue in the things we've been taught. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as God breathes, is a better probably translation. God breathes, in other words, it's come out of God's mouth. It's come out of the mouth of God, the same mouth that commanded the heavens to appear, the same mouth that commanded the ovum to change 40 divisions later into a baby. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, ready to be born, thoroughly furnished for all good works into the future, into the very millennium, to become the teachers, to become the training that we understand that we are looking forward to. Now when we look at the miracle of birth, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says over in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 15, 37, it says, "And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bear grain by chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body." In other words, God determines how that seed grows, how that child in the womb grows. God determines these things. God gives that body. In verse 42 it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, It's raised in incorruption, and God has determined that as well. And it goes down into verse 49. It says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," in other words, our father was a certain individual, and his genes gave us the image that we are now, gave us the physical resemblance to our father, "so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly." Our heavenly Father also has his genes within us through the very Spirit of God, and will give us that same image, that we might be perfect as he is perfect. It's a case of getting on our knees. It's a case of making sure that we're in contact. We are being directed by that Spirit. That is really what it's all about. I just want to read you a little bit. When you come to the actual birth, you know, we've read an awful lot about this being and how incredibly different this being that we are calling our Father is from us. Us who like our snouts in the concentrate bucket all the time. I want to read you, this is from Yahoo on Health, this is changes in the newborn at birth. It says, "While the fetus is still in the womb, the lungs are full of amniotic fluid and are not used for breathing." They're not. Okay, they breathe in and out of the amniotic fluid a little, but virtually nothing. "Waste removal as well as oxygen exchange occur through the placenta." So there's no other function. The normal bodily functions are not working. "At birth, the baby's body must suddenly adjust to new processes for sustaining life in its new environment." Now we look at this life that we've got, this spirit life that we aspire to, and we think, how on earth can we possibly become like God is? Well, we've seen it. We've seen it actually happen. It says the fetal structures, it says blood is pumped through the umbilical cord and placenta for waste excretion and oxygen exchange, bypassing the lungs in a fetus. There are some structures in the fetal vascular system, that's the veins and the arteries, that make this type of blood movement possible. There's a vascular link between the vessels that normally supply blood to the lungs for gaseous exchange and the aorta, which is the main vessel supplying oxygenated blood to the body. So the lungs are bypassed. It's got a shunt between the vascular, the vein area from there into the aorta, the main aorta, in a fetal child. That has to close down, and suddenly, but the air that comes into the lungs expands, and that actually closes that shunt, that venous shunt. It stops it at birth, or round about the time of birth. It's going to happen. If it doesn't, the baby is going to die. An opening between the atria, which is the top chamber of the heart, there's an opening between the two, the atria, because it's pumping, yes, but it's not pumping it into the lungs. It's pumping it just around the body. It doesn't need all the chambers of the heart, so it puts a shunt between. Clever, isn't it? Funny how it evolves. Yeah. An opening between the atria, the top chambers of the heart, to facilitate the movement of oxygenated blood through the fetus's body. A vessel leading from the liver to a larger vessel called the inferior vena cava. So you've got a vessel, another one. But then has to close down, they have to shut down. The umbilical vein, the vessel leading from the umbilical cord to the liver. This vessel delivers oxygenated blood to the blood body. The umbilical arteries, and there are a number of them. These vessels leading from the fetal arterial system to the umbilical cord, and deoxygenated blood is carried through these vessels. So all these vessels collapse at birth, or around the time of birth, and they change, they turn into ligaments. And that all happens automatically as the child is being born. Clever. Incredible. A miracle. Incredible. Just utterly, utterly incredible. And that is conversion. It's conversion from something the size of a dot to a living, independent creature. A creature that grew in the womb, that was reliant on the blood supply coming from the placenta, to being an independent creature that breathes the air. Does it not draw a parallel between ourselves and also the Godhead? We must become perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Of course it does. It's there because of that. But we limit the Holy One of Israel. We say, is he still amongst us? And yet these miracles are happening every single day, all the time. But the trouble is Satan tries to push them away, tries to shove them under the carpet. We're not really in tune with these things. You know, when you look at the Incredible Human Potential, written by Mr. Armstrong, I remember the first time I read that book, I thought, oh, he does go on a bit. I mean, he does. He goes on an awful lot about how incredibly, utterly wonderful and just absolutely mind-numbing this entire truth is. And the trouble is that Mr. Armstrong could see that this is utterly incredible, mind-numbing truth. But we say, oh, we'll get to the point. We say, oh, you know, we want the facts. We've lived in Satan's world too long. This is an utterly incredible, mind-numbing thing. It's something that every single one of us has gone through. We have been converted physically from something the size of a full stop to being a child. We are in the process spiritually of being converted from something that gets its head in the concentrate bucket to being God that is perfect. That's what it's all about. That really is what it's all about. And so when you go through life and you think, you know, you go through a trial and you see all the problems that we go through, and we all do it, we all have these difficulties, or we want to get our head in that concentrate bucket again, and we have various problems and we're not really as converted as we ought to, and so on. We need to go back and we need to remember that we've been through a conversion process already. We were converted as a fetus. We were converted from something that was little more than a cell in the body and converted into a human being. An incredible process that mirrors the spiritual. And we're going through that right now. And just when you think about, you know, you get into difficulties like that, look at a full stop. Look at a period and understand just how incredible that process is.